So I want us to look at this opening chapter of Numbers. I'd like us to look at the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers. Probably do a series of sermons from this book. I'm conscious that it's a bit off-putting, isn't it? You know, you come, you say, "Oh, right, we're doing a new book. Exciting! What are we doing?" And I say to you, "It's Numbers," and you say, "Well, not that first chapter. It looks a bit daunting," and it's not just here, but there are other places in Numbers where you get lists of names. In fact, that's why we call it the Book of Numbers, simply because it begins with all these numbers, and these numbers occur again, or similar ones, later on. In fact, one writer suggests that's the whole problem. He says people just don't want to read a book called Numbers. It also is covering a period when Israel are in the desert, and I wonder if that perhaps puts us off a little bit. One of its Hebrew names is In the Desert. Doesn't sound like a very sort of hopeful name for a book, I suppose. And maybe that puts people off as well. Now, I don't think that we should be put off from any book of the Bible. It's all part of God's inspired, God's infallible word. And I'm sure that this book, like the other books of the Bible, has important lessons to teach us. I think Numbers particularly has things to teach us about the matters of faith, holiness, commitment, and I'm sure other themes as well. This is the book, of course, that includes famous stories like the lifting up of the bronze serpent. Well, I think that's not right, actually. Somebody will have to tell me afterwards. I've got that wrong. It certainly has the story of Moses raising his hands when they were fighting against the Amalekites. That's in Numbers, isn't it? And Balaam's donkey and that story, Balaam and Balak and so on. So yeah, I think I probably got that wrong about the bronze serpent, did I? But there we are. There are lots of other things to look at in it. Perhaps my confusion is that the book of Numbers actually starts where the book of Exodus finishes. So in some ways, you've got to pretend Leviticus is not there, really. One of its other names, its other name in Hebrew is And He Said. That's how the Jews usually refer to their books, if they refer to them in Hebrew, like that, the opening words. And the opening words are, And He Said. And that reminds us, of course, that it carries on the narrative that you find in the book of Exodus. And its other name, sorry, I've said that, yes. And Exodus, of course, takes us from the birth of Moses down in Egypt, where the people of God were in slavery, and then describes the miraculous exodus from Egypt that took place, and how they come into the desert, and then they receive the law from God at Mount Sinai. And Numbers then takes up, as I say, where Exodus leaves off, so that they're still in the desert, they're still in the Mount Sinai area. And it covers then the time immediately after the receiving of the commands and the setting up of the tabernacle where God was to be worshipped in their midst. And as you can see then, it begins with the numbering of the people, and then there are the preparations for resuming their journey, and then the journey is begun. But you probably know this, how there were lots of complaints and moaning and grumbling from the people. And it all comes to a head then when they're right on the edge of coming into the promised land. They send in spies. You know the story of how they sent in the spies. And these spies then, the majority of them anyway, bring back this bad report, this pessimistic report. And so the people refuse to take possession of Canaan. And they are condemned. This is certainly well known, isn't it? They are condemned then to continue wandering in the desert. It's 40 years altogether that this goes on, until that whole generation, everyone except for Joshua and Caleb, dies out. And it is their descendants, it's the next generation then, that carries out the task. And so the book ends with this new generation in the plain of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan. Now, some people think there's a lack of structure in the book of Numbers. I think that's another thing that puts people off. But I was looking at John Currid's commentary on Numbers, and he suggests that it's not that complicated at all, really. What you have in Numbers is a series of narrative stories and then laws. They're sort of like a sandwich, if you like. There's narrative, law, narrative, law, narrative, law. And in fact, what's most interesting is he points out that right at the centre of the book, chapters 16 and 17, it is. I don't know if that quite matches the way it's been divided up here, but at the heart of the book is what it has to say about the tabernacle. Chapter 16 and chapter 17 is not a very long chapter, but it's all to do with the tabernacle, that central section. Now here's the interesting thing. How many sections do you think there are before the bit on the tabernacle, and how many sections after the bit about the tabernacle? Well, it's the same number. John Curry divides it up into six. So you've got six sections before the tabernacle, six sections after the tabernacle. And so he suggests that's the way to divide it up. Now the interesting thing about that is that when we come, God willing it'll be next week, to chapter 2, we have the arrangement of the tribal camps. And if you know anything about that, you know that the tabernacle is in the centre, and there are six tribes on one side and six tribes on the other. Now, I'm not saying that John Curry is necessarily right, but that is interesting. You know, whereas there are all these people saying, oh no, it's just a jumble, it's got this genre and that genre, and it makes no sense. Well, John Curry has been able to look at it. Now, he's a very gifted and scholarly man. He has not just Hebrew, but other ancient Near Eastern languages to his credit as well. But he can see, and I think he argues it quite credibly, a very clear structure and a very appropriate structure to it. And so I think we should, you know, put on one side some of this gloom and doom. Some of you remember, actually I was going through my papers and I found it this week. Some of you remember this? It was earlier on last year. I've got mine because I finished it off online. That's what I haven't, not that I haven't handed in my census form, but I decided to finish it off online, and so it's, it was still hanging about the study. There was a census, there was this Moore household questionnaire, and we had to fill in, or the head of the household, or somebody in the house, had to fill in the form for the census. And it's not easy to organise these things. They do it every 10 years in this country. It does take a bit of time, a bit of money, but governments find it useful. They hopefully have then accurate information on population and similar matters. They've got all sorts of questions they want to ask, and it helps them then to make some plans for the future. Now, I mention it, of course, because that's really what you've got at the beginning of Numbers, isn't it? Is a census. Unlike the UK census, it doesn't list every person, but is concerned only to list a certain type of person. So you end up, you saw that figure as we went through, wasn't it? What was it? 603,550. That would suggest, I suppose, about 2 million people is probably what we're talking about altogether. And certainly it was with these smaller numbers and everybody being in one place easier to organise than the UK census must have been last time they did it. Nevertheless, it wasn't easy to do. But God commanded it and they did it. And what I want us to do this evening is to look at it and to see what we're told about it and to try and draw some lessons out from it. So first of all, I want us to learn about the ways of God. Let's start there. Learn about the ways of God. So the whole book starts off with this statement then, how the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting then, there in the desert of Sinai. It was the first day of the second month. It was the second year after the Israelites then had come out of Egypt. And God said to Moses, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, and listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to number by the divisions, and it specifically, isn't it, all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each the head of his family is to help you. And then we've got the names of these heads of each of the tribes. those from each tribe who helped Moses and Aaron. The order there is sons of Jacob, first of all those born to Leah, then those born to Rachel, and then those born to the handmaidens. I don't know if you probably didn't notice this, but Gad moves for some reason, isn't it? Gad is, what is it? It's Gad is 11th in the first list, and then when you come to the list further on, it moves up, doesn't it? It comes third. I don't know why that change is there. It may well be to do with the way they're arranged. Chapter 2 talks about the way they're arranged around the tabernacle, and Gad is certainly with Reuben and Simeon there, but just to see if you're observing. So, three things. First of all, learn about God's sovereign power. Learn about God's sovereign power. We were thinking a few weeks ago, weren't we, about Caesar Augustus and that decree that he sent out commanding a census in the Roman province of Syria. And we were interested in that because that's that happened around the time that Jesus was born. And Augustus was able to make this decree because he was the emperor over the Roman Empire, the Roman world. And it was his sovereign power that enabled him to do that. Now, I think at the very least, one of the things we ought to notice here is that God, as he calls for a census, is reminding the people that he is the one who is in control. He is the sovereign power. It wasn't Moses who decided on this census. You know how later David thought he'd like to have a census, and he got into trouble, serious trouble for that. No, it's God then who decides on this census. It isn't one of the rebellious groups from amongst the Israelites who decides that they want to do this. It is God himself who does it. And I think the sovereignty of God is one of those truths that we need to keep coming back to and reminding ourselves of again and again. Because, you know, we preach this here. You're not surprised to hear me talking about the fact that God is king, God is sovereign. And yet, you know, every now and again we face a situation and it's out of our control and we think, oh, it's all going wrong. It's all in God's control. God has power over it, and we ought to remember that. He is in control. And then I think we should learn also here about God's love. God is not just like a sovereign then, commanding his people to stand up and to be counted. He's like a shepherd, counting his sheep. He's the good shepherd, the great shepherd. He's like a mother or a father, just checking. You know, when you've got lots of kids, you have to sometimes just give a head count, make sure they're all there. Here in this census, then, reminding the people of his love for them as a company and as individuals. You know, there's such a book as the Book of Life, isn't there? And all the names in the Book of Life, then, are precious to God. That's where the names of the elect are found. And that book then speaks of the great love of God. We spoke this morning about the love of God the Father. And it is a fundamental truth again, isn't it? We must never forget the love of God. We've got to keep coming back to that. So learn about the sovereign power of God, the love of God. And then the other thing I think perhaps is God's faithfulness. This census was a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness. God, you remember, had made the covenant with Abraham. Read about that back in the book of Genesis. And then he made the covenant with Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of promise, and then with Jacob, who he renamed Israel. And when Jacob went down into Egypt, how many were there? About 70. You could argue about exactly how many there were, but about 70. Not a great number. They weren't a nation. They weren't a people. They were just a very large family. That's what they were when they went down into Egypt. And now some 400 or so years later, they've been brought out of Egypt. And although we don't know the exact figure, we're talking about something like 2 million. We're talking about 603,550 fighting men of the age of 20 or older. And those who were not a people, they are now the people of God. And that faithfulness that God showed up to this point, that faithfulness has continued towards his people to this very day. And it's something we can count on. It's something that we can be sure of. There are lots of things that change, aren't there? People lose their jobs, familiar faces disappear, familiar places change radically. But with God, then, He continues to be faithful. He will never fail His people. He will always keep His promises. And I think that's one of the other things that comes out from this census. So learn about the ways of God then. God's sovereign power, God's love, God's faithfulness. And then I think secondly we can say something about walking with God. Learning about walking with God. From verse 17 we're told about how they carried out this census. We're told that Moses and Aaron took these men whose names had been given and then they called the whole community together. This was the first day of the second month. And the people then, each one indicated their ancestry by their clans and families. They sort of got into groups, I suppose. And the men who were 20 years old or more, their names were actually written down then. They were registered, they were listed by name, one by one, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so he counted them there in the desert of Sinai. Now, we're not told how long it took, but if you go to chapter 10 and verse 11, I think I'm right in saying this, chapter 10 and verse 11, we read that on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and then the Israelites set out. So it was within 20 days. So I don't think it took a long time. It may have been that they were able to do it all in one long day, or maybe it took several days, but certainly it was no longer than 3 weeks, certainly a good deal less than 3 weeks. And they soon had their numbers for each of the tribes, and all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army. They listed them all by name, one by one, according to the records of their clans and families. Now, it doesn't give us all the names. It would be a very big book, wouldn't it, that would contain all those names. But we are given the figures, and we've read through them once, you can see, and pick them out because they're written in figures rather than written out in longhand. It's easy to pick them out from the page. 46,500 from Reuben, 59,300 from Simeon, 45,650 from Gad, 74,600 from Judah, and so on. There they all are from verse 20 to verse 43. And then in verses 44 to 46, Moses sums it up then. He says, these were the men, counted by Moses and Aaron, and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. And all the Israelites then, 20 years old or more, who were able to serve in Israel's army, were counted according to their families, and the total number, there it is. Some of you would enjoy going through and just checking that tallies. I didn't do that. I'm assuming that the figure meets, but you might like to do that later on. 603,550. Now again, I think there are lessons to learn, lessons about walking with God. And first of all, we need to recognize, isn't it, that there's fighting to be done. You notice that the census is not everyone, men, women, children. It's all those 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army. Now that was quite typical in the ancient Near East. 20 was about the age that they considered to be military age. I think it's a bit younger than that in this country at the present time. So why did they want to know how many men they had of fighting age? Well, because there was going to be fighting. That's the obvious reason. The Canaanites weren't simply going to say, oh, it's the people of God, they've arrived, kill us, carry on. It wasn't going to be like that. There was going to be fighting to be done. And even in this book, we read about fighting that took place. And so they needed to be ready for this real fight. It's really in the book of Joshua and Judges that we read about what went on. Now, of course, God's nation doesn't advance today by the means of physical fighting. We don't spend our Sunday evenings practicing, well, it's no good practicing with bows and arrows, is it? But, practicing using guns and so on. That isn't the way that the kingdom of God goes forward. But there are spiritual battles to be fought, as you're aware. And if you know the New Testament, you know that this is coming up every now and again, isn't it? The end of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the complete, taking the complete armour of God to ourselves. He describes it very interestingly, doesn't he? The sort of things that we are provided with and that enable us to fight our battles against those who are ranged against us. Paul talks about fighting the good fight of the faith, and he talks about using not the weapons of this world, but spiritual weapons that are able to demolish arguments and get rid of pretensions and so on. And so we are in a battle, aren't we? And I think it's good to remind ourselves of the fact we're in a war. We need to be ready to fight. The Christian life isn't a picnic. It isn't sort of some easy stroll that we're involved in. We need to be on our guard. We need to quit ourselves as men. And we need to be reminded of that. Then I think the second thing here is to recognize God's providential blessing. These numbers, is there something to learn from these numbers? I think the first thing to learn is God's providence. They range, don't they? Did you notice the range here? I think I'm right, isn't it? The lowest number there is 32,000. Well, I've got 300. It should be 200, shouldn't it? That's the one I've got in mind, isn't it? Which is the tribe of Manasseh. And then the biggest number is 74,600, the tribe of Judah. Now, there's quite a gap there. We'll come on to the whole question of these large numbers in a moment. But there's clearly a gap there. And if all things were equal, then the numbers should be equal. But obviously, there was a difference between what happened. Perhaps Manasseh's not a fair example to choose. Perhaps we'd be better to choose... Yes, take Gad, 45,650. That's still 30-odd thousand less, isn't it, than Judah. So I think that's the first thing, isn't it? God's providence. You start with a man and his wife. They have children. They have grandchildren, great-grandchildren. You know, the numbers can be quite different. There can be a very large number of people. It could be a very small number. It could be, you know, the line dies out sometimes. I used to have a cousin who was always pointing out to me that the name Brady, my boys, we got five boys with the name Brady, but in the whole of the rest of the family, there were no boys with the name Brady. And so if it was left to them, then the Brady name would die out, which I don't think is the end of the world, but it's nice to know that there's lots of Bradys about anyway. Can we learn anything more? The biggest tribe is Judah, isn't it? 74,600. I think there's probably some significance in that, isn't it? Well, we know that the tribe of Judah is the tribe from which the Lord Jesus came. So we're not surprised, I suppose, to see that that's the largest tribe. And there was that prophecy that Jacob made, you may remember, Genesis 49, verse 8 and 9 and 10. Remember when Jacob on his deathbed he blesses the 12 tribes, and when he comes to Judah he says, your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons will bow down to you, you're a lion's cub, O Judah, you return from the prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and he lies down like a lioness, who dares rouse him? And then those most famous words, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And so that's a prophecy, not just of the Christ, of Jesus, but of kingship coming to Judah. And already you can see that they are the largest tribe. And then the next tribe in size is Dan, 63,700. Oh, 62,700. I can't even write from one. Right, 62,700. But you've got to remember, haven't you, that Ephraim and Manasseh are actually, as is pointed out here, the sons of Joseph. So I suppose to get the figure for Joseph, you need to combine the two figures. Now, if you add 40,500 to 32,200, you get 72,700. And... you know, again, in that prophecy, Jacob had spoken about Joseph as being a fruitful vine. And again, we see that there. So I think those figures then, they remind us that we're in God's hands, aren't we? You know, how many children we have, how large the church is, the progress that the Church of God makes. It's in God's hands, and we must recognize that. But I think there are these hints, aren't there, that God rewards and God blesses people. We see that in the examples of Judah and Joseph. And the other thing to note perhaps here is that these 603,550, well, they're representing about 2 million. And I think there's something here about the grace of God. Now, it won't surprise you that people scoff at these numbers. They say, well, this is just too big. This is ridiculous. They wouldn't have got to these numbers by this particular stage in their history. And anyway, they say, they're out in the desert here. They're in Sinai. Are you really telling me that 2 million people could survive in the harsh environment that certainly is? You know, if you go to the Sinai Desert today, it is a desert, and it's a pretty hostile environment. Maybe it was not quite so hostile in days gone by, but it certainly, there's every reason to suppose it was. How on earth are we expected to believe these things? So they say, look, 12 men, they couldn't produce these numbers. And so they try and deal with it. This is, you know, even good men who believe the Bible, they say the word for thousand could mean sort of, you know, unit, military unit. And I think there's some evidence to say that it could mean that. So how big is the unit? Well, they sort of push it down then from 1,000 down. I think 500 is the lowest you can get. So that will enable you to half these figures. I'm not sure if that's enough of a help. But that's the sort of thing that some people at least want to do. And as I say, they also raise questions over how all these people could be fed in that particular place. But I think to reason like that is to forget the power of God. First of all, the power of God to increase the numbers in the way that he does. And it's also forgetting that we've already read how God provided water for them in the desert, how he sent the quails in, how he provided them with the manna. You know, every day these 2 million were being fed with bread from heaven. And even if that's all that they were living on, they were at least remaining alive through what God was providing. Calvin, in his commentary on this chapter, says, "The intention of the Spirit is to represent to our eyes the incredible power of God in a conspicuous and signal miracle." That's the way Calvin approaches it. He says, well, look, this is, you know, strange stuff to read, but it's a miracle. And that's the way we ought to understand it. And I think certainly if we forget that, not only will we not get anything from this particular passage of Scripture, but I think we will fail to live by faith as we're expected to do. Israel's problem when they were in the desert was not that God didn't provide for them, was it? It wasn't that they, you know, God brought them out into the desert and there was nothing to eat and how could they survive? It wasn't that. It was their failure to trust God from day to day. It wasn't easy to be in a desert and to not really be sure where your next meal is coming from. That's not easy. But faith in God, trust in him, was the key to success in that particular situation. And it's the same for us, isn't it? You know, sometimes we feel, well, I just can't go on. It seems to be all against me. It just seems to be impossible. And yet, as we look to God, he continues to provide for us. He enables us to inch along and to get to where we ought to be. And it's a reminder of our daily need of the grace of God. So there are lessons about God, his sovereign power, his love, his faithfulness. There are lessons about walking with God, fighting, providence, his blessing, and the need of God's grace. And then the third main thing, I want to mention one little thing at the end, but the third main thing is to learn about worshipping God. Because if you come to verse 47, you'll notice that the families of the tribe of Levi, however, were not counted along with the others. Rather, the Lord had said to Moses, you mustn't count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Tabernacle means dwelling place, and is obviously the place where God himself dwelled. And testimony is referring to the Ten Commandments, which were in the ark in the tabernacle. So they were to be in charge of the tabernacle. They were to be over all its furnishings and everything that belonged to it. They were to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and to take care of it and to encamp around it. So that was their work then. They were involved in setting it up. They were involved in taking it down. They weren't involved in the ordinary fighting, but they had to be soldiers on guard, encamped around that place of God. And anyone else, no one else was allowed to do this. No outsider, no unauthorized person was allowed to do it. It was only the Levites themselves. And so in verse 52 and 53, we're told that the Israelites had set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard, but the Levites are to set up their tents round the tabernacle of the testimony so that wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible then for the care of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, you know, it's a long time ago, and things are very different, but I think again there are lessons, aren't there? First of all, we must remember the presence of God. The tabernacle was a visible reminder that God was there. God was in their midst. When they camped them, we'll come to this, chapter 2, they camped around the tabernacle. It was there. You could see it. The place where God visibly dwelt on the earth. And the tabernacle, of course, points us forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, and the one who's here tonight with us. By his spirit. This building is not the symbol of God's presence. This is just a convenient place to meet. But the fact that God is here, that the Lord Jesus Christ is here by his spirit, that does bring the presence of God. And so just as they had to be very careful how they conducted themselves in the presence of a holy God, so we need to be very careful in the presence of a very holy God, a God of wrath, who must be worshipped in the way that he demands. So there's a reminder of the presence of God. And then remember the need for mediation. You know, the very fact that there were priests reminds us then that there was a need for mediation. God desired their worship, but they couldn't just draw near to God any way they chose. It had to be done through the high priest, Aaron, and with the help then of the Levitical priesthood. Now, just as the tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ, so the priesthood is fulfilled chiefly in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator, isn't he, between man and God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He's the way to God. And at the same time then, whereas in Israel the priests came only from one tribe, not from all 12 tribes. Well, now in Christ then, every believer is his own priest. Every boy, every girl, every man, every woman, each one is his own priest and can come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ for himself. I think we can talk about ministers as well, ministers of the word. You know how Paul in Romans 15 talks about the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. There are those who are given to that. And we should be thankful for those who serve, who guard the worship and so on. That is important. But we need Jesus Christ. That's the chief thing, isn't it? And we need to come through him to God. And then I think one other thing we could say is the humbling nature of worship. You know the history of the tribe of Levi. Levi and Simeon it was who wanted to avenge the insult to their sister. And they did so by committing a bloodthirsty crime against the Shechemites. And so when Jacob made his prophecy, he prophesied that they would be scattered in Israel. That was the prophecy about Simeon and Levi. Now the tribe of Simeon was scattered. They didn't have a section like the other tribes, but they had different towns throughout Judah. So when you see a map of the 12 tribes of Israel, you're sort of looking to see where Simeon is. And it all depends exactly how it's done, but that's where you'll find it, there in the midst of Judah, scattered about amongst the cities of Judah. As for the Levites, well, the other thing we need to know about the Levites is that they were the ones who rallied to Moses at Mount Sinai when the people rebelled against God, even when the Ten Commandments had just been given. And it may be that, it doesn't sort of explicitly say that, but they became the priestly tribe. Rather than having the father, the head of each household, so each household had its own priest, one tribe then was set aside to this particular work, the Levites. And obviously it was a great privilege, but it meant to say that when they came into the promised land, the Levites were scattered. There were priestly towns and cities of refuge in all the different places where the tribes were. So they were scattered throughout Israel. And so although there was some pride perhaps in being the priestly tribe, in being a Levite, nevertheless there was some humiliation as well, given their history. And I suppose being a Christian is like that, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And if you can say you're a Christian tonight and you mean it, that's a wonderful thing. But how did you become a Christian? Well, you became a Christian because you realized what a rotten, wicked sinner you were. And that is the only way to become a Christian. Is to realize then how wicked, how evil you are, and I am, by nature. And to humble ourselves before God and find his forgiveness. So perhaps there's something about the humbling nature of true worship of God here as well. And then don't miss that final verse, verse 54. The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded Moses. And so obedience to God is something again that we need to be reminded of. They did it without hesitation. They did it without reservation. And we ought to obey God in the ways that we are commanded. So I think you can say, it looks like an unhopeful chapter in some ways. But I think you can see just by reading it carefully and meditating upon what is actually there, I think there are lessons for us to learn, lessons about God, lessons about walking with God, and lessons too about worshipping God. And that reminder then of the importance of obedience too. Well, may God help us as we close now and as we seek to look at further chapters.